Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 today. We've looked in verses 1 through 6 at walking in unity, verses 7 through 12, walking in diversity. We walk in unity because we all have a diversity of gifts. And then today in verses 13 through 16, we're going to learn about walking in maturity. So we have this united walk in Christ because we all have various gifts, different callings, and God puts us together in a unity. And when we come together in a unity and use all of our spiritual gifts, it leads us to maturity. So let's read, if you found your place. I'm actually going to go back and begin reading at verse 11. But we're only going to discuss verses 13 through 16. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. The Bible says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Heavenly Father, may you add your blessing to the reading and the teaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I know a lot of you are not great at keeping up with the latest technology. I like to try to keep up with it. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but Lifeway, which used to be the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, now it's Lifeway Christian Resources, they've come out with this app for pastors for their phone. And what this app does is it lets me take a picture of church members, and it'll give me an image on my phone that represents that person's spiritual maturity. Did y'all know that? I mean, it's really advanced. And so, and I've got it rigged up so I can take the picture and zap it to Randy back there, and he can put it up on the screen for us. So what I'm going to do, instead of just singling out one person, I'm just going to like take a picture of this side and then a picture of this side, and we'll see. So here, everybody smile. All right, Randy, I sent it. Did you get it? Look at that. Wow. All right, babes in Christ, right? Let's take a picture of this side and see what happens. All right, Randy. That's a little better, a little more mature. You know what I think happened, though, is we've got Brother Benny sitting on this side. I think he boosted the numbers a little bit. I tell you, Brother Benny, would you mind standing up just for a second? I'm going to zoom in just on him so I'd get just him in the picture and nobody else. All right, I got it. Did you get it, Randy? Now, that's one thing to joke about spiritual maturity and have a good laugh. But spiritual maturity is a serious issue. You know, we've learned in this passage that we have a diversity of gifts, and we need to be equipped to use those gifts in the service of the church so that the church body can mature, it can grow. And now in this passage, we're actually going to see the characteristics of that spiritual maturity so we can know what it looks like when we get there. So if I had to sum up this message in one sentence, it would be that God wants us both individually and as a church to reach a Christ-like level of spiritual maturity. Say that again. God wants us both individually and as a church to reach a Christ-like level of spiritual maturity. As a matter of fact, the word that begins verse 13, until we all attain, that was used 9 times in the book of Acts to speak of travelers arriving at their destination. And so what he's getting ready to tell us is, what will it look like when we arrive at our destination of spiritual maturity? And so let's look at these characteristics in this text of spiritual maturity obtained by following God's plan of discipleship. Now remember, that's how we get there, is being equipped by the leaders in the church and doing service in the church and being used to grow into maturity. We're properly taught, we do the work of service, and then we're built up in spiritual maturity. And this is what it will look like when we get there. The first one, in first part of verse 13, is that maturity is characterized by unity of the faith. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Notice the word "the" in front of faith. He doesn't say unity of faith, it's unity of the faith. What that means is there is actually a body of Christian doctrine that is essential to being mature in the Christian faith, and that we as believers are aware and are well-versed in knowing that essential doctrine that makes us Christian. This is the head part of being a Christian, okay? This is where it affects your head. It's not just a part of the heart. It's part of essential Christian doctrine. It's the gospel. Now, what do we mean by that? There are certain things in Christian doctrine that are essential. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He died on the cross for our sins. He lived a sinless life. Those things are essential. Salvation is by grace through faith. Those are essential. Jesus is coming back again. That's essential. Now, whether Jesus is coming before the before the tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation, that's not an essential doctrine. We can all disagree on that. But he's saying there is this essential body of doctrine. And if we don't have agreement on essential doctrines, we can't function together as a healthy church. There's this essential body of truth. Do you know what was wrong in the church at Corinth? Paul, writing to them, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." What was their problem? They had disagreements about doctrines. One was saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Another group was saying, I'm a follower of Apollos. And then, you know, the real spiritual ones, I can trump that. I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, they had disagreements. They didn't agree on essential doctrines. And so there was a very dysfunctional church. You see, all of us come from different backgrounds of error or ignorance. But the Bible brings us together. The gospel, the church, brings us together in what he's set up in the first part of the chapter, into this one hope, this one Lord, this one Spirit. We're all brought together in this unity that's in this doctrine. So maturity is characterized by unity of the faith. But secondly, maturity is characterized by knowledge of Christ. You say, well, isn't that just more head knowledge? No, this is a heart knowledge. This is the heart part. The head part is the unity of the faith. We're tied together in these essential doctrines, but then we're also characterized by all of us having a knowledge of Christ. Now, when he says a knowledge of Christ, he's referring to a deep knowledge, a full knowledge that is accurate and correct, and it's a knowledge that only comes through relationship. You've got to spend time in prayer and studying God's Word, spend time getting to know Jesus in order to have this knowledge that he's talking about. Paul, the desire of his heart was that he would keep growing in this kind of personal relationship knowledge with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 8, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Paul's saying it's worth giving up everything in this world to have that kind of knowledge of Christ, this deep personal knowledge. He says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul says there's a knowledge of Jesus that's worth sacrificing everything for. It's that heart personal relationship of knowing him personally. See, this knowledge that he's talking about, it's not merely mental. It's a personal knowledge. Let me give you an example from Acts chapter 19. There's actually two different words in Greek that refer to knowing something. One is epistemi, which means to know something in your head. You just have the knowledge of the facts. And the other one is gnosko, which means to know personally from experience. And if you remember, the apostles were going around casting out demons, and these Jewish exorcists wanted to copy them. And so there was these seven sons of this priest who said, they came to this demon-possessed man, and they said, "We cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." In other words, they didn't know Jesus. And so this demon responds to these seven brothers. It says, "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus." That word "recognize" is the word gnosko. In other words, those demons had been in the presence of Jesus at one time. They knew Jesus personally. They recognized Jesus. They saw Jesus coming, they would know it. It says, "And I know about Paul." There's epistemi. That's the head knowledge. I've heard about Paul. I don't know anything about him personally. And they say, "But who are you?" See, there's two different types of knowledge. And when he's referring here in Ephesians chapter 4 that we'd have this knowledge of Christ, he uses that word gnosko, but he puts epi in front of it, which is a preposition, which means it's like a superabundant or a deep knowledge. He wants us to have this deep personal knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we can be mature. How else are you going to be more like Jesus than knowing Jesus personally, right? I mean, if my grandson wants to be like me, what's the best way for him to accomplish that? Spending time with me, getting to know me. So this maturity is characterized by knowledge of Christ. But this maturity is also characterized by Christ-likeness. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Did you know Jesus is the one who is the only measure of a full-grown, perfect, mature man or human being? But listen, we have a wrong idea of manhood in our time. We have bought the lie that we have all evolved from apes, and therefore I haven't bought that lie, but hopefully you haven't either. But as such, as being evolved from apes, we all have these certain animal instincts. And if I'm going to be a manly man, then I've got to fulfill those animal instincts, those animal drives in me. I've got to be really good at fulfilling those. Whereas if you're a Christian, yes, you have some things in common with the animals. We're made out of flesh. But primarily, how are we made? In the image of whom? In the image of God. And now let me ask you something. If Jesus was the perfect representation of a man or of a human being, there is nobody more human or more manly than Jesus Christ. Am I right? And so if I want to be a man, what it becomes about is not giving in to those animal instincts, but having the power to overcome those instincts. That's what being a true man is all about. Not just giving in to my desires and my flesh, but being able to overcome those. And the only way I'll do that is through a relationship with Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit empowering me for that. But our maturity is characterized by Christ's likeness. You see, what's God's ultimate goal for us? For us to be like Jesus. We read in Romans 8, 28 and 29, we all know those verses. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." We read that and we say, amen. I'll claim that promise. Jesus makes everything work together for my good. Verse 29 tells us what that good is. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren." So in other words, when God brings something into your life, you may or may not like it. You may or may not think it's good, but it is for good because what God is doing through that is making you like Jesus. So it may not be that you come into a bunch of money. It may be that you're suffering greatly. And God is going to use that to make you more like Jesus. That's His goal for us. As a matter of fact, even in Ephesians, back in chapter 2 and verse 15, it's talking about Jesus. He says, "By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Now, what do I mean by that? Why did I bring out that? Because what He's talking about in chapter 2 is that there's this group of Jews that were God's covenant people, and these group of Gentiles that were outside of God's covenant people, and through Jesus Christ, He's brought them together into one new man. What I'm saying is this, is Romans 8:28 doesn't just apply, 8:28 and 29, doesn't just apply to you individually. It applies to us as a church. God is doing things in this church to make us as a whole look like Jesus. God wants this church as a group of individual believers who make up the whole body. He wants us all to be together and look like Jesus. That's why it says He made us all into one new man. There's a unity there, and He's making us look like Jesus. And so let me tell you, think about the implications of that. If you refuse to be equipped and serve in the church, you're not only stunting your own spiritual growth, you're stunting everybody else's in here. See, there are no Christian lone rangers. If we don't all work together, if you just get up this morning and think, well, am I going to go to church today or not? I don't know if I want to go today. You see, you're not just hurting you. You're hurting your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're stunting their growth. See, just like, you know, if I do something unhealthy with one part of my body, how does that affect my whole body? There's this conspiracy between my stomach and my taste buds to not let me lose weight and be healthy. Did you know that? My stomach and my taste buds just do not want to cooperate with the rest of my body. I mean, mentally, I want to lose weight. My stomach and taste buds, but I love barbecue ribs. You know? When we refuse to be a part of what God is doing, we're stunting not just our growth, but we're hurting the whole body. And then maturity is characterized by doctrinal stability. Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. When you have maturity in the head, that unity of faith, and you have maturity in the heart, that knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're going to have stability. You see, children are gullible. They have to be taught things. As a matter of fact, did the microphone go out? It sounds different. Okay. Not sure what happened. Is that better? Okay. What? Children are gullible. The other day, I won't name which child was helping me move a bale of hay for the trunk or treat, but a child got poked in the finger with one of those straws in the bale of hay, and it bled just a little bit. And I told the certain child, well, you're going to have to go to get a tetanus shot. You know, just joking around. But apparently I'm really good at joking, and they don't know when to take me seriously or when I'm really joking. This certain child began to get teary-eyed, so I changed real quick. And I was like, no, I'm just joking, just messing with you. Children are gullible, are they not? Spiritual children are the same way. They believe things. You know what one of the biggest lies is that's being fed to our children and to us too? One of the biggest lies right now, I'm reading this book about scientism. And what scientism is that it says that science provides the only genuine knowledge of reality. Something is true, rationally justified, or known if and only if it is a scientific claim that has been successfully tested and that is being used according to appropriate scientific methodology. In other words, science is the only way we can really know anything. You ever face that in school?
That is exactly what we
Yeah. And did you know that statement, that science is the only way to know the truth, is a self-defeating statement? It's self-refuting. Because that is not a scientific statement. That's a philosophical statement. You can't get to the conclusion that science is the only way to know truth by using the scientific method. You have to do philosophy to get there. It's a self-refuting statement. And yet we're teaching our children in our schools that this is the way things really are. Science is the only way to really know anything. You know, religion, you can't prove anything about religion because you can't scientifically test it. So religion's just a matter of everybody's opinion. And so your view, your religious belief is just as valid as mine. That's the world our kids are being brought up in right now. Now, if you want to talk with me later, I'm going to go on. But if you want to talk with me later, I can give you plenty of things that we believe, and we're perfectly rational to believe, yet can't be scientifically proven. I'm not going to go through all that right now, just because of time. Let's move on. Maturity is characterized by truth joined with love. Let me tell you two opposite signs of spiritual immaturity. One is truth without love, that becomes cold, dead legalism. You can tell this person's immature because you'll hear things like, well, I just say whatever's on my mind. Let me tell you something. You do not have to say everything that comes to your mind. Right? If you can't say it in love, don't say it. Truth without love becomes cold, dead legalism. But then on the other hand, love without truth leaves people lost in their sins. But we just accept everybody the way they are because we love everybody. You don't have to change. But what is speaking the truth in love that Paul refers to? Speaking the truth in love is we're all sinners, every single one of us. You, me, every single one of us. But Jesus died to save us from our sins. And He changes our hearts and gives us a new heart. I want this church to be known for love, but I want us to be known for truth as well. You have to have both together. And when you're able to speak the truth with love, then that's a sign that you've reached a level of spiritual maturity. And then the last thing is that maturity is characterized by individuals serving with other members, by members serving with other members. He says in verse 16, from the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What he's getting at here is that the body can only function properly. You can only function properly as a Christian when you are joined by other Christians in a local body called a church. He says, each part doing individually, proper working of each individual part. Each individual part has to be working. But look what he says. He says, held together by what every joint supplies. In other words, Jesus pulls us together and makes our joints work together. This arm can only work properly when it's attached to a body. And that's what he's getting at. You're only mature when you're a part of a body of local believers and you're serving. When this happens, when every individual is doing their part, we'll grow. You believe that? We don't have to have all the latest techniques and everything like that. We just have to have people surrendered to the will of the Lord and ready to do His will, whatever that may be. We may live in different times than they did in the first century, but we still have the same all-powerful God, same all-powerful Holy Spirit, and He can do anything that He wants to do with this church. We've got to be surrendered to Him.